make it to the finish line. Luke chapter 18, Jesus says that he is returning. There is a return of Christ coming to this earth. And he poses this question: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In a sense, what Jesus is asking is, are you guys going to make it to the finish line? I want to look at this morning. It's a question that Jesus asked his disciples. It's a question that hangs over every generation of the church, including ours, including you and me, right here in this room, right now. When the Son of Man comes, when Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? What are we to do? Well, we need to listen to what Jesus says. Six verses, Luke chapter 18. Follow with me. Verse 1, we'll read the text and then we'll bow and we'll ask the Lord to help us. It says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning as we look at your word, I pray, God, that you would speak to your church through this text this morning and that you would renew in us a passion to depend upon you minute by minute, hour by hour. Lord, help us to become a people of prayer, a people who pray continuously. Lord, may our church not be a church that just shows up once a week for a prayer meeting, but may we always be found on our knees. Lord, help us to pray minute by minute, to live every moment of our lives in a constant conversation with you. And this morning, Lord, I pray especially as we think about what it means to cry out for justice. Show us how to know you, the God of all justice. We pray, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 17, verse 20 is the beginning of this passage. I know you're thinking, whoa, that's the previous chapter. It is. But if you look at the last verse here of chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, Jesus says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus is talking there in verse 8 about his second coming. And that isn't where he began to talk about his second coming. He began to talk about his second coming all the way back in chapter 17, really around verse 20. What happens there? A dialogue that is initiated by the Pharisees. It says in verse 20 of chapter 17, it says, being asked by the Pharisees of when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them and he said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. The Pharisees are asking Jesus, when is the kingdom of God coming? And they meant, when will the Messiah come and overthrow our enemies, kick out the Romans, and establish the throne of David and bring peace and righteousness to the world? That's their question. When is the Messiah going to show up and set it all straight? And in response to that question, Jesus' answer can seem somewhat baffling, somewhat confusing. He said, in effect, If your only way of recognizing the kingdom of God is by miraculous signs that bring down Roman tyranny, then you're gonna miss it. You're not gonna see it. Because, he says, the kingdom of God is already in the midst of you. How is that possible? Jesus is implying that he is the king. He's standing right there in front of them. And wherever Jesus is, and wherever he is winning allegiance to himself from his people, his reign is established. Then, in verses 22 to 24, he warns the Pharisees, as well as his disciples, against the opposite mistake. You see, the Pharisees are saying, we want to know that the Messiah has arrived. We want to see him whooping up on the Romans and establishing the throne. And Jesus is saying, if that's the only way you can see the kingdom of God, then you're going to miss it. But then he says to his disciples, you need to be aware of the opposite mistake, which is thinking that the only place you see the kingdom of God is when I come and reveal myself to you in your heart. He goes on to say that indeed, when he comes to consummate his rule, when he comes to this earth, there will indeed be catastrophic, apocalyptic signs that will precede his return. The kingdom is indeed coming quietly and powerfully. Jesus is here and now in this church asserting himself as our king. But there is also a moment coming on this earth where he is going to assert himself quite publicly and quite visibly as everyone's king. Verses 23 to 24, when they say to you, look here or look there, don't go out to them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. It's not only quiet and hidden in the secret place of the heart, it is public, it is overt as the lightning flashes across the horizon. The second coming of Christ is not going to be a hidden event in some obscure corner where one person will see it and then have to go and report it to some other person. It will be an inescapable sight to behold from horizon to horizon. It comes now with one person saying, see what I have found, I know the King. But it comes again for the whole world to behold. Then in verses 26 to 30, Jesus describes what the days will be like leading up to that return, that second coming. In verse 26, it says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage all until the day when Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, in other words, in the exact same way, this is how it was in the days of Lot. Lot, living in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, says they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so it will be, Jesus says, on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He compares the second coming to the flood in Noah's day and to the destruction of Sodom by fire and brimstone in the days of Abraham and Lot. And he says that the days before his coming are going to be exactly like those two catastrophic events recorded for us in Scripture. Now notice what the world looks like in those days. Because that's how it's going to look like in this day when Jesus comes back. Look back at verse 27. It says, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Verse 30, Jesus says, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In the hour of crisis, Jesus tells us not to be like Lot's wife. Verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take away the goods of his house. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Verse 32, here's the important point. Underline this in your Bible. It says, when that day comes, Don't look back at the things of this world. Don't look at your possessions. Don't be sorrowful over the things of your household. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one taken and the other left. And the disciples said to him, where, Lord? From which I infer their question is something like this. Where is that one going to be left? And Jesus' answer is, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In the hour of crisis, what Jesus is saying is this. Don't love the world like Lot's wife did. Don't turn back with longing, or you won't make it. If there is any longing in your heart for this world, Jesus is teaching us, then you are unfit for the kingdom of Jesus. If you seek in any way to preserve your life in this world, to make this world your home, then you're not fit for the kingdom of Christ. If you seek to make any compromise, to barter and to arrange any sort of a truce, to arrive at some sort of negotiated position of equilibrium with all the multitudes of neighbors around us who are chasing headlong after godlessness and worldliness, if you want to make your home in this world, you will not be fit for the kingdom that is coming. That is what Christ is saying. If you preserve your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life here and now, you'll save it. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus says, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. Even if they are sleeping together in one bed, side by side, working together in the mill, he's going to divide them, and one's going to be left. And the disciples say, left where? And he says, where the body is, where the corpse is, there the vultures are going to be gathered together, which is to say this, not to be gathered to Christ at his return, is to be left for destruction. And so now we come to chapter 18. You hear all of that, and you're like, whoa, that is an incredibly stark warning. When the Son of Man comes, he poses this question, will he find faith on the earth? And I think a natural question that the disciples are going to be asking, and I think this is probably the question on some of your minds right now, is this, well, how do we endure to the end? How do we make it to the finish line? How do we get there? And I think that as we ponder the reality that Jesus' return might tarry, I think a second question that might present itself to our minds similarly, how can we encourage our children? How do we help the next generation to be faithful, to run the race, to make it to that finish line? So Jesus tells them a parable, and the parable he tells them is essentially this. We should never lose heart and always pray. That's what he says. Now, this is really helpful, I think. There is always this temptation. We face it today. We've always faced it. The church has always struggled with this. In the midst of intense persecution, in the midst of godlessness, in the midst of the world sliding into paganness, pagan worship, we've always been confronted with this gripping fear that, like, what is the point of it all? There's always been this moment of despair where we said, you know, I'm really kind of jaded. I feel like quitting. I feel like giving up. And Jesus is saying to us, don't lose heart. Don't quit. Don't lose your nerve. Don't let go of your courage. And I find that to be incredibly helpful because it's a wake-up call that, you know, whatever discouragements, whatever disappointments I'm experiencing today, whatever you're experiencing today, they've been experiencing it all the way back to the first days of the disciples walking with Jesus. We're not the first to experience this. Jesus, man, just like you and me, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, Jesus, who never lost heart, knows that his disciples are prone to losing theirs. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling with discouragement and disappointment and you're tempted to quit and give up, I want you to know that Jesus sees it, and with compassion and love, he says, don't lose your heart. Don't lose your courage. And that's a good thing to know. There are many reasons, as we look around the world, as we look at society all around us, there are many reasons to lose heart. Just to name a few, consider the current predicament of Christianity in our own civilization, Western civilization. We're witnessing the inglorious end of an entire way of life that was birthed by the Christian faith. We're tracing the accelerating secularization in Europe, here in North America. We see it in the Middle East. We see, in, for instance, historic communities in Iraq and Syria and Egypt that are being decimated and scattered as a result of persecution. We see that by murder and genocide, Christian churches are being expunged from these far-flung countries. But murder and genocide haven't been necessary to reduce the love and the faith of God's people in other parts of the world. In Europe, the historic base of Christian culture and Christian civilizations, the place where missions was birthed, the European Union today is so embarrassed about its Christian heritage that it refused even to acknowledge this truth when it framed its charter. Church buildings in Britain and across the continent are now routinely transformed into nightclubs, pubs, and in some cases, they are even purchased and transformed into mosques. The European elites are so distant from the living faith that they have virtually no memory of it. And our Canadian politicians, our cultural elites here, are rushing to Europeanize our own national intellectual life. Just like Europe, here in Canada, cultural Christianity is disappearing just as fast as the morning mist. With its disappearance comes a moral revolution that is underwriting the fabric of our society. The most basic moral convictions of Western civilization, such as freedom of speech, are being rejected in order to protect other so-called freedoms. Erotic sexual liberty now dominates over religious freedom. Bill C-4, Bill C-9, the ban on conversion therapy and the so-called Combating Hate Speech Act have been passed in order to protect sexual deviancy and gender confusion from the loving witness of Scripture. All of this is our world. All of this is our culture. This is the air we breathe. This is the water we drink. It would be easy to lose heart, but it would be wrong to lose heart. This is a commandment in the text. Don't lose heart. Our generation is not the first to face these pressures. Even before the days of Christ, even before the days of the patriarchs, there was Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know if you recognize this or not, but look back at verse 28, chapter 17. Jesus, you'll notice when he describes Sodom, you would have expected him to say, so it was in the days of Lot, Sodom engaging in homosexuality. But there's no mention of that. Look at what he says. Chapter 17, verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Judgment didn't come on Sodom only because they were practicing homosexuality. Judgment comes for that, but it also comes for this reason, that people are going about the ordinary, everyday matters of their life in a completely godless way. The good things of life can make us just as insensitive to God as the bad things.
You'll notice that when Jesus condemns Sodom, he doesn't make any mention of homosexuality. He says they were planting and they were building and they were engaging in business. And you and I read that and we say, well, what's so bad about that? There's nothing inherently bad about those activities except for this. They were going about doing those things in a manner that was totally secular, that completely removed God from the occasion, that put him out of mind. And so the reason why I draw your attention to this is because there are a number of ways that we can be pressured, that we can be tempted. Of course, persecution is one of them. Of course, we look at current events in Canadian politics, the passage of Bill C-4 and C-9, and we can think, oh man, this is terrible. But you know what? There's a far more subtle and more pernicious danger that we have to be aware of over and against any kind of persecution, over and against the government trying to push us out of the public square. That danger is always with us and has been with us for a long time now. It's the danger not of persecution. It's the danger simply of secularism, thinking that God doesn't matter to our everyday 9-to-5, Monday to Friday life. That we can go and engage in business. James talks about this in the book of James. It says, don't say, tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and engage in business there. James warns them. He says, don't talk like that. He says, rather say this, if God wills, tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and engage in business. Same statement as what he said not to say, but modified to include the most important part. You must always put God in mind whenever you think about anything that you're doing. Sodom here, as Jesus is describing them, says, in the days in which I return, this is what the world is going to look like. We read that passage and think, oh man, what this means is what he's talking about is we're going to have sexual deviancy run amok. Well, I think there is some truth to that. But the danger he points to here in this passage is far more subtle and far, far more sinister. The danger that is running amok is the danger of just simply forgetting God. It's the danger of secularism, thinking that we can live our lives apart from him. This is the danger that Jesus points to. And so the disciples are left in this tremendous battle, and he warns us about it openly. This is the battle which I think most Christians and most churches don't even pay attention to. The battle to maintain a radical, heartfelt, self-denying faith in Christ, not only with the threat of persecution, as painful as that might be, but also with the much more sinister threat of worldliness and secularism. To maintain a passion and a love that is a burning heart for God when all the rest of the world shrugs their shoulders in indifference. This is the struggle we face. And it absolutely will be a problem in our church if it isn't already. And we see it a problem in many, many churches because we rub shoulders with those who just don't care. Our culture is controlled by those who say God is not necessary. And every moment we get up and we go to work and we go about our normal workday lives, we interact with people, and in a desire to be polite, we tend to talk with them in a way that they talk, in which we do tend to forget God. So the disciples are wrestling with this. How do we stay faithful to the end? And Jesus responds, pray, pray, pray. He tells a parable to give the answer. And this is one of the few parables in the Gospels in which he interprets it for us before he tells us the parable. In other words, he's like, I'm going to tell you a parable, but I really want to make sure you see the point of this story. So he begins in verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He hasn't even told the parable yet, but he's going to interpret it for you so you can get it. That's the significance of this. He knows we are prone to losing our heart. He knows we're prone to growing cold in our love, and he wants to keep us hot and keep us passionate and keep us courageous. And he's like, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to make a little illustration here for you guys. And this is the point of what I'm trying to say, so you don't miss it. And here's the story. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So this is a strange way to start talking about how to maintain passion and love all the way to the end. You're talking about a godless judge. What is this? I don't even know what to make of this. He goes on. He says, there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So Jesus explains and he makes the point of comparison. And the point of comparison is not that God is an unjust judge. That's not the point. Sometimes when we interpret parables, we push them to sort of make every part of the parable match up with God in some way. That is not how you are to interpret parables. That is not the point that Jesus is making. The point he makes is this, and he draws it out in verse 7. The lesson is this: always pray. Pray, 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 and don't lose heart. If you cry out to God day and night, if you always pray, then you may not lose heart. Then you may not be like Lot's wife who was in love with this world. Then you may have love that will carry you to the finish line. You say, what should we pray for? Jesus says, cry out for justice. Wow, how is that to help me? Yes, it's true. The world is against the Lord Jesus. And because I'm a follower of him, the world is against me and you as well. It's true. To be a member of First Baptist Church, as other churches are rejecting the historic ideals of Christianity, the orthodox beliefs of Christianity, as we see more and more churches in Canada falling to the pressures of the culture and secularism, there is a social cost. People will look at you and say, oh man, that guy goes to First Baptist Church. And they will immediately begin to discount you. And this pressure will only get more and more significant and become more and more severe in time. And Jesus says, cry out for justice. I'm not entirely sure, Lord, how that is to help me. If I make it my prayer every single day to the effect that I want God to strike this person down so that he's a corpse where the vultures are flying around overhead, I think that if I feed my soul on that, I will actually cultivate bitterness and anger. Is that what Christ means when he says, cry out for justice? As I was pondering this text, I wondered, you know, perhaps we see this passage being fulfilled by the apostles elsewhere in the New Testament. Is there anywhere that we might turn and see the apostles in obedience to Jesus' command to always pray and to never lose heart? Is there anywhere that we see them praying that we not lose heart? I hope you got your Bibles open. We're going to cover a little bit of ground this morning. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. I'm going to fly, so I hope you can keep up. Here we go. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Notice what he says, chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I give thanks to my God always. Now, that is an expression of prayer. He's praying to God. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, for the Corinthian church, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, notice that you were enriched in God with speech and knowledge, all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul is praying for the church at Corinth, and as he's praying for them, he's saying, I'm giving thanks to God for you, because he knows that God is going to sustain them to the end. And how exactly does that work? In his prayer, he says, I give thanks because God has enriched you with every spiritual gift, every gift of speech, and every gift of knowledge, and he's going to sustain you to the end. Now, I find that interesting. We're talking about sustaining to the end. This is what Jesus is talking about. Pray, never lose heart, so that you can make it to the end. And Paul's prayer is for the Corinthian church to make it to the end. And then he makes this amazing statement, I'm grateful because you've got all the gifts of speech and knowledge. All right, that's not the only place we encounter this. I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. Again, the Apostle Paul praying for the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 3, verse 14, he starts to talk about how he's praying for the church at Ephesus. Also, that they'll run the race to the finish line. And he makes this statement. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Same sort of prayer. His prayer for the church at Ephesus is that we would have strength to comprehend. Think about that. Church at Corinth, I'm praying that you'll go the distance, you'll make it to the end in obedience to what Jesus commanded us to do in Luke 18. Always pray, never lose heart. I'm praying for you, and I'm glad because you've got all the gifts of speech and knowledge. Church at Ephesus, I bend my knees, I bow my head, I pray for you, and my prayer is that you would actually have the strength to comprehend everything that we have in Christ, that we would know the breadth and the length and the width and the height. Go with me now to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Writing to the church at Philippi, Paul says this, to the church of Philippi, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. So he's praying for them. I want your love to expand. Now, it's not here in this particular paragraph, but in the verse immediately prior to this, he says, I'm convinced that what God has begun in you, he will bring it to completion. In other words, he says, I know you're going to go the distance. And then he talks about what it is that he prays for them. And he starts this prayer here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Notice this, with all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Last one. Go with me now to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We're working those Bibles. I love to hear the sound of those pages flipping. This is like sword drill time, okay? How fast can you get there? Josh is moving quick. Colossians 1. This is his prayer for the church at Colossae. I was so close to Colossae when I was away on vacation. So close. I was like, hey, tour guide, can we go to the ancient city of Colossae in the Lycus Valley there? And they said, we can, but you won't make it back to the boat. I was like, ugh, so close, yet so far. Anyway, it was still good. I'm not complaining. God is good. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12. He says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul praying for the church of Colossae. He says, asking, notice this, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, for those of you who are familiar with classical education, you know those are the categories we use. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom corresponds to grammar, logic, rhetoric. He says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, notice this, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What's he praying there? He's saying, I'm praying that you'll go the distance. That's what he says there in verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and all patience with joy. If you're running a race and your desire is to go the distance, what is the thing that you need? You need endurance. The word endurance means you're capable of continuing to run the race. And here in this particular passage, as it has been alluded to or directly stated in all of the preceding passages, Paul is praying for these guys to not lose heart, to go the distance, and to be there on the day of the Lord's return, that the Lord would find his church there, that he would find the faith still on the earth. Paul is praying for the church of Colossae, as he has for Philippi, as he has for Ephesus, as he has for Corinth. And he's praying for them out of obedience to what Christ has taught in Luke chapter 18, that they'll run the distance, they'll have endurance, they'll have perseverance. And he says that as he's praying these things in every single passage, what he talks about is that in order to run the distance, we must have the knowledge of God. Judges decide what is just. Justice has more to do than just punishment. When Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, don't lose heart, pray, 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 always pray, and cry out to God, like this widow nags on this unrighteous judge, cry out to God, and he says, the God of justice will deliver you. God isn't talking primarily about us crying out to him looking for retribution. God is calling on us to cry out to him for his superior wisdom, for his knowledge of the situation, for his superior handling of all of the affairs of human history. God is calling on us to cry out to him for our basic needs, to share our hurts and our hearts with him. But ultimately, in all of these things, we are still depending upon him, crying out to him, trusting him, even when we don't understand the situation. And in order to do this most effectively, the prayers of the apostles for the saints have always involved that we would know the one we are praying to. You want to find faith on the earth when Jesus returns? It's going to involve two things. As Jesus makes it abundantly clear in Luke chapter 18, we must be a people of prayer. We must be a people of prayer who are crying out to God. But we must also be a people who know the God that they're crying out to. That makes prayer a deadly serious business. And that also makes theological education, the knowledge of the scriptures, an equally deadly business. Deadly serious business. Church, are we content to see that our church and other churches in Kamloops will wither on the vine and die in a generation? And you may not be aware of this, but in 1950, of all of the countries in the world in 1950, Canada was the most Christian. All across this country, whereas most other countries boasted, most other Christian countries would have bragged about a 40% church attendance rate, here in Canada, we enjoyed a nearly 65% church attendance rate. And shockingly, in Ontario, that number was stratospherically high. 90% of people from the years 1945 to 1965 attended church on Sunday morning. No other country, no other Christian country anywhere else in the world from 1950 to 1970 enjoyed those numbers. And in a space of a single generation, we've seen Canada, a once Christian country, implode. On a Sunday morning in 1960, you're backing your car out of the driveway. You look 10 houses down the street. 9 out of those 10 houses are backing their cars out of the driveway on a Sunday morning, right around the same time you are. Today, on this Sunday morning, you get up early to come to the early service. You back your car out of the driveway. You look up and down the street. How many other people are backing their cars out to go to church same time as you? Not many. Not many. How are we to be found faithful when the Lord returns? We must teach the word of God. But the imparting of knowledge is insufficient. Not only must we proclaim the true God, not only must we proclaim the knowledge of who he is, but we must also pray, pray, pray that that knowledge not simply be an academic intellectual exercise, but that our children and that we ourselves would continue to depend upon God minute by minute, hour by hour. That it would be a passionate, wholehearted relationship with him. That makes what we do at the school deadly important. As a church, we recognize not every family has the luxury of being able to homeschool their kids. Not every mom and dad can afford for one of them to stay at home. We minister to every child in this church. We love all of them. And that makes your participation as a church very, very important to that mission. When the Lord returns, will he find faith on the earth? I don't know, and I couldn't promise you that he'd find it here. For all of our efforts, we cannot guarantee that our kids will grow up to be God-fearing children. We don't know how the future will turn out. But what we do know is what our Lord has commanded. He has commanded us to pray, 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 and to know the one that is the God of justice to whom we are praying. Therefore, I can't say whether we'll find faith here in Kamloops when the Lord returns, but I'm resolved to do everything that my Lord has called me to do. That is, pray and preach. Pray and teach. Worship and educate. That's what he's calling you to do too. There's a couple of things I need you to consider as a church. In the last 2-3 years now, you know we've been involved in a great struggle with our denomination. It's over now. They've removed us. And I rejoice to some extent that the struggle is over, though I still grieve that it happened. Keith Milne, who's not here this morning, can bear witness. At our excommunication hearing, one of the statements was made, we have to kick Josh Claycamp and First Baptist Church out because he reads 1 Timothy 2:12, which says, I do not permit women to preach or teach or exercise authority over men, as though that actually means that women are not to preach or teach or exercise authority over men. Did you hear what they said? What they're saying then is that our denomination doesn't read the Bible in terms of what the Bible actually says. And this guy does. And that's bad. We need to get rid of this guy. Of course, I'm saying that's the only way. There is no other way to know the Lord apart from how he speaks to us and what he says. But now think about where we are in terms of raising up the next generation. I'm 45 years old. I'm so glad I'm talking to you, the first service, because when I make comments about how old I am in the second service and Homer Bloomfield is sitting back there in the back corner, he always laughs. That young whippersnapper. I get it. I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm still getting up there in age, okay? I'm not a spring chicken anymore. who's going to take over when it comes time for me to retire? And you think I've got till I'm 65. We don't know what the future holds. Who will fill the pulpit? Who will preach? Who will teach? Oh, we'll go to the seminary. We'll find the next man there. We just got kicked out of our denomination because we read the Bible seriously. What kind of men do you think that seminary is graduating out into pastoral ministry? What we are doing at First Baptist Classical Academy is deadly serious, but it's only the starting point. It must progress from that to raising up men and women who love God and who are prepared to abandon everything because of a passionate desire to see the name of Jesus proclaimed in all the earth, no matter the cost, no matter the social repercussions, no matter if they lose their lives for it. It begins at the academy. It must progress through adulthood. And it must continue on no matter how old you are, whether you're a relative young whippersnapper like Josh Claycamp or the grand old man named Homer Bloomfield. You never stop learning about Jesus. And you never stop praying. Join us. Join us on Friday, May 1st. At the soiree, because what we need is for you to pray for our young people. Today, I leave you with a command, and I leave you with a question. The command is this: always pray and never lose heart. That's the command, that's the imperative. And perhaps most haunting is the question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Pray with me. Father in heaven, help us to be faithful to you in prayer. Help us as a church to be on our knees. That the words that are preached here, that the things that are talked about here, your word, your holy word, would never be just some academic intellectual exercise from Sunday to Sunday, but that we would be moved and stirred in a personal relationship with you to be on our knees in prayer. God, we pray for our young people. We pray for the generations to follow. Only you know the answer to that question. When you come, will you find faith here? I don't know. But I want to be found faithful when you come. Help our church to be faithful. Help us to do what you have called us to do. Let us be a people of prayer and a people who pursue the knowledge of you as we pray to you. Do this work in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.